Jesus quoted more from Isaiah than from everywhere else. One time we see in the Bible where Jesus picks up a Bible, finds a passage, is Isaiah. Okay, it's quoted 66 times in the New Testament. That doesn't mean the other books aren't good, okay? But Isaiah is fantastic. Isaiah is the most beautiful book I've ever read. The prose and everything is absolutely beautiful. Go to Isaiah 1. But it is hard to understand. And one thing that I found that really can help people, and I would wish I would have known this 40 years ago when I first began to read the Bible, is that it's got an outline. And part of our problem with all the prophets, and a lot of the Bible anyway, is that we're Western people, and the Bible is an Oriental book. And it's laid out differently. Like the way I like a book is that here's the beginning, here's the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, the end. That's not how these books are written. And you won't understand them if you try to make it out like it is. Okay, Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah's name means the Lord is my salvation. Isaiah is very similar. It's in the same kind of category as the name Jesus or the name Hosea or the name Yahshua. All the same meaning, the Lord is salvation. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. It's not a story. It's not about his life. Isaiah is not about his life. Isaiah is a prophet, which is, he's a preacher. And what you get is a bunch of his sermons, and it's got sections. It's categorized. And the best way that, okay, there's several levels that you could break up Isaiah. Isaiah is very unique. He's got 66 chapters in Isaiah. Now, how many books of the Bible are there? 66, okay. And we got them divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament, most people think of the Old Testament, they think the first 39 books of the Bible, judgment, and then the New Testament is salvation, the good news, the gospel, okay? It's ironic that Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is basically judgment. And then the 40th chapter, which would correspond to the first book of the New Testament, starts like this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It's the gospel, okay? It's all about the gospel. In fact, Isaiah is called the fifth gospel because you learn more about Jesus in Isaiah than you will in the gospels. There's deep, deep things about Jesus. And he lived 700 years before Christ, but he describes him in detail, as we'll see, by the Holy Spirit. So that is one chapter, okay? One way to break it down is the first 39 verses and chapters, and that I would call What is real of Israel and of mankind? Because Israel is just a microcosm of the human race. And then the last is, what is gonna be? Or as Isaiah puts it, the former things and the latter things. Now, what is pretty dismal, isn't it? I mean, that's what our faith teaches us. Right now is pretty rank. You see all this stuff in Washington. You see the stuff in the streets. You see the natural disasters, the plagues, the sins, the rampant sexual anarchy. What is dismal. What we need is a prophet to show us what's going to be, to keep us going. Because I got good news for you. What isn't all there is. What's going to be. That's what we're living for. Something beautiful and glorious is coming, okay? The former and latter things. Now, we can even break it down further because I've found that breakdowns help you understand books really, really good. So I break it down further into basically eight different sections, okay? And once you, and I'll repeat this a lot in this series so that you could learn this, and it all of a sudden begins to unlock the book. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 12, and I'll call that judgment and hope. Now, we just read the ugly, ugly story of Israel and Jerusalem, place that's supposed to be holy, and it's like the most unholy place on earth because of the fall, because of what we are, okay? So he calls in judgment, And then, but he also gives hope, and he goes back and forth, judgment, hope, judgment, hope. Here's what is, here's how bad it is. Here's why a judgment has to come upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, upon Judea, and ultimately upon all mankind. Here is what people are really doing, and here is what they're like. But then he breaks away and gives you this glorious vision of what's coming. And I'll look at that even tonight. The second section I'd call the judgment on the nations, chapter 13 to 23. Chapter 13 to 23, he takes a survey of all the nations round about Jerusalem and Judea, every last one of them. And he tells what's coming, the judgment that's coming to these nations, Egypt, Syria, Babylon, which is Iraq. It's ironic. All these nations are prominent in the news today that he takes you through. Every last one of them. And he also includes Jerusalem and Judea in it. And he tells the judgments that are coming. And he also tells the future of these nations. Some of them, it's a very, very dim future. Others, there is, even after the judgment, a bright future. For example, Egypt and Iraq are going to become Christian someday. He predicts it. We'll look at that. But that's Isaiah chapter 13 to 23. And then Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 is called the mini apocalypse. It's like a miniature book of Revelation. He starts off saying, the earth is going to stagger like a drunkard. It's going to totter to and fro. Why? Because they broke the everlasting covenant. Oh, I think I heard Jamie or someone just mention this in a sermon recently. We'll talk about what that means. The whole earth is under judgment now. And these things, like, it's so much going on. It's amazing how we're kind of exempt for the time being. How about clouds of locusts descending the size of the square mileage of the city of Moscow, 900 miles? Somalia, Sudan, I just saw them in Russia. They're going everywhere. How about people dropping in the streets in China and 60 million people put under quarantine? The earth is going to stagger like a drunkard because of the sins. See, what people don't realize is the earth is morally sensitive. That ultimately sin gets so bad, like it says right off the bat in Genesis, your brother's blood cries out from the ground against you. The ground itself testified against Cain. Well, what do you think the ground's doing with abortion? Millions and millions and millions of people have been slaughtered. The most innocent people there are. Unborn children. You don't think that that's going to have a reaction spiritually? No wonder people pretend like there's no God. They don't want to think about what it would be like if there was a God. Well, we're about ready to find out. The mini apocalypse of Isaiah, which is also kind of like a tale of two cities, because he takes the whole world and he says there's two cities. The city of man in his pride and rebellion with his technology and his godlessness. But it's destroyed, it's shattered at the coming of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And then the only other city there is the city of God that he's been building ever since the beginning, a city whose builder and maker is God himself. And then the next section is chapter 28 through 39, and it's about the fall of Jerusalem and the only possible escape that there is. And in this section, Isaiah tells the story we already looked at when we studied 2 Kings of King Hezekiah. And there's a very, very important message in that story, of which I'll really briefly reiterate, and I'll repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. King Hezekiah was like a lot of kings. When trouble came, when vicious enemies attacked him, when he was surrounded, the first thing he wanted to do is the worldly thing, the political thing. He wanted to get some help from Egypt. He wanted some alliances to help. And he found out in that story, in a dramatic fashion, that when you're in trouble, if you look to the world, you'll be let down. It will not help you ultimately. Not even silver and gold could save you in the day of wrath. But he did find out that through repentance and faith, you can be saved. That's the meaning of that beautiful story, where one night he looks out over the walls and there's 175,000 man army, and they have been sharpening their swords. These people were so scary, they would surround a city with poles and impale living people on them just to get you to surrender, okay? And they were threatening him and the city, only they made a mistake. Because in their threats, they said, "Is your God any different than the other gods we defeated?" And when King Hezekiah heard that, he took that letter that they sent him to the holy house of God, and he spread that letter out before God. And he said, "Did you see this? What they're saying about you?" And Isaiah the prophet is the one that told him, "God's going to take care of this." And the next morning, a plague hit. It was an angel of the Lord. 170,000 people died overnight. And that army of Sennacherib limped home. And that proud king, when he got home, his sons killed him. He came under the judgment of God. See, one thing Isaiah really helps us teach, and this is something these modern world, the modern day, doesn't get, that God is a holy God and he judges sin. But his name means salvation. There's judgment, but there's salvation. Now, if you'll come to God, if you'll turn to him like Hezekiah in humble faith and repentance, then you can be saved. Even if you did terrible sins, if you did terrible things, you can be saved if you'll turn to God. But if you reject God, God is a holy and righteous judge, and no one exposes that like Isaiah. Then you get to the last thing in the first part of Isaiah is that Hezekiah himself, after that great deliverance, forgot God. There are people that have known God before, but then they forgot him. And because of that, Isaiah had the unhappy task of telling him, "The Babylonians are going to come in and take everything from you, everything. And you're not going to be left with anything. In fact, they'll even take the children. They'll take the people. They'll take them home." And you know, Hezekiah repented and cried and prayed. And then the only concession God gave him is, "It won't happen in your life. It'll happen in your children's life." Somehow when I read that, I don't think that's too comforting to me. But he was fine with that. And it did. The Babylonian captivity. But then the next section, see, there's eight sections. I'll go over this every single time until we get this. Because once you get it in your mind, then you could start to understand the book of Isaiah. And I'm hoping that it'll become your favorite book in the Bible. I'm going to challenge you and all our cyber flock out there to read the book of Isaiah over these next 8 weeks or whatever it'll be that we'll go through it, okay? But the next section is a turning point. It's Isaiah 40, and it begins, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Basically, he says, your iniquity is pardoned, your sin is forgiven, your exile is over, and you can come home. That's salvation, the meaning of Isaiah's name. And so you get this beautiful passage of Scripture, which ends up being a prediction of John the Baptist and the repentance, the message of repentance, hope and restoration. But in the next eight chapters of Isaiah, 41 through 47, he predicts, he's way ahead of his time. In his day, the enemy was Syria. And in his day, another greater enemy than Syria appeared, which was Assyria, what we'd call Iraq now. But then he could see even further. And it wasn't real in his day, but it became real right after, that Assyria, which was the world power, was taken over by Babylon. And he's one of the first ones to say, Babylonians are going to come and take you into captivity if you don't quit sinning. If you don't repent, you're going to be taken far away, put into exile. You'll lose everything. Okay. And he even looks further and sees the next empire, which is the Persians. And he predicts, God is so good that one of your captors will be a Persian king. By the way, Persia is Iran. Named Cyrus. Now, at the time Isaiah predicted this, it was 200 years in the future. And he called Cyrus by name. And he said, that man is going to have pity on you because of God. He's going to let you go back to your holy land. And he'll raise the money for you to build a temple. That's the goodness of God. But that next section too is very brutal, because basically the people in the Babylonian captivity, they could have looked at it one or two ways. One way to look at it is, look, what I've suffered, I brought on myself. I did this to myself. We did this to ourselves. We wouldn't repent. We had Jeremiah. We had Isaiah. We had Ezekiel. We had Micah. We had Joel. We had all the prophets tell us, and we just wouldn't listen. And this came on us because of us. And then they could have said, but God is so good, he sent us home. That's one way you could approach it. And by the way, he's projecting. None of it's happened yet. He's talking about what's going to happen 200 years in the future. But what he says in Isaiah 41 through 48 is, instead the people will be ungrateful. They'll have lost their faith. They'll grumble and murmur against God. And so what Isaiah 41 through 48 is God saying, all right, you want to put me on trial? I want to call my witnesses, heaven and earth. And let's put out our case, your case against my case. It's a big trial. And he makes the case for his goodness in spite of our rebellion. How many other people need that, right? We're bad. Any suffering we have, we brought on ourselves. And you know what? In spite of how bad we are, the truth is God's good. He's better than we can fathom, right? But they had a different way of looking at it. And so Isaiah saw that 200 years in advance and sets up this trial where he puts out their arguments and he puts out God's arguments. And God shows how good he's been, okay, and what he did. And then, Israel is supposed to be the servant of God. But they can't really serve God when they have that kind of attitude, right? That's why you got to repent before you can become a Christian. You can't serve God if you're self-willed, if you're blind, if you're rebellious, if you're hard-hearted. You can't serve God. Even if you tried, you wouldn't be able to do it. You got to have a heart change. How many ever prayed for a heart change? I pray for a heart change all the time. All right, brother. Always. Actually, every day. That's how bad I am. Every day. So, but these people were so stubborn that basically he says, Israel, you're my servants and you always will be. But get done what I got to get done. I'm going to have to come up with another servant. And he talks about a man he calls my servant. Behold my servant. And that man passes every single test that Israel and you and me and all the whole human race fails. He never breaks faith with God. He never turns his back on God. He never, ever betrays God. Like we have 1,000 times. And his task is manifold. You are to bring Jacob, is what he calls Israel, back to me. Well, that's part of it. But that's not all. He says to his servant, You are to bring all the Gentiles of the world the knowledge of me. The Irish, the Russians, the Germans, the Poles, the Nigerians, the Indians. Everybody needs to know me. And the Israel, they are denying me. They have failed as a servant. You're my servant. And you're to purify Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, and the world. How? We're so dirty. How? Well, that's the meaning of Isaiah 53. You go and bear their sins on a tree and die for them. See, Isaiah 53 will tell you more about Jesus than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were eyewitnesses. Isaiah saw it 700 years before, and what it was for, and what it was about. And then he saw that the servant will die, but he will live again. And then, Isaiah says, there will be other servants. He starts talking in the plural again. Who are the other servants? Anyone who believes the report. And those servants are going to get the blessing. And those servants will inherit the earth and the kingdom. And they'll live with God forever. This brings us to the last part of the last section of Isaiah 60 through 66 about when the servants inherit the kingdom. And the last scene you see in Isaiah, which I'll contrast with the first thing you'll see in just a minute, is you see Jerusalem, but not as it is now, which is very filthy, very idolatrous, a very horrible city. You see a Jerusalem so glorious, so beautiful, shining like a light in the darkness. And you see awesome people from every nation, tribe, and tongue just flow into Jerusalem. And then you see a door out, all the wicked headed out. They get kicked out. See, the seeds, the servants shall inherit the kingdom because of the servant. Like he says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold. And he says in another place about the servant, who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, the servant, shall grow up before him like a gentle plant, like a dry root out of ground. He has no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Anyone that believes in him. Now this is the whole, this is what I like about Isaiah, the whole program of God. The last thing you see in Isaiah is people in the holy city, they can look out and they could see the wicked in hell. I won't be looking out that window too much. I'm not interested. There's better things for us. By the way, before I even get into the text, I want to say something. If you are in unbelief, if you're wicked, if you don't believe, then you better enjoy this life, because the best day in this life is as good as it'll ever get for you. Now, I don't know about you, but man, that'd be depressing. I remember when I was in high school, the principal said, I was a senior, he said, kids, these are the best years of your life. And I went into a deep blue funk, like, are you kidding me? And if you are a believer, no matter how bad it gets in this world, don't worry. It's the worst it'll ever get for you in this life. Everything else is glory. But let's start with Isaiah. Now, look, if I was going to write a book then about my ministry or something, the first thing I'd say is how I got saved. But that's not how Isaiah does it. The first things he gives is a sermon to Jerusalem. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to just take you through just bits and pieces of this first four chapters. Isaiah will tell us how he got started. But unlike us, he doesn't put that at the beginning. That's in chapter 6. He will tell us how he met the Lord. And that's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, bar none. I mean, hands down, one of the most important chapters to me that I've ever seen is how Isaiah got saved. So anyway, Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So specifically Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So he ministered for a long time. He was through four kings. By the way, the Jews, rabbis, and I believe they're probably right on this, say that Isaiah was Uzziah's cousin. Isaiah was related to the royal family. That's why he had access to the royal, to the throne and everything. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." This is the prophecy. "I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people don't consider." Even an ox knows where he gets his hay. Even an ass knows who his owner is. Stubborn as an ass is. But Israel, I brought him up. I brought him out of Egypt. I taught him. You can't say they weren't taught. Man, he set up that temple apparatus, had priests, prophets, teachers. They have a history and everything. He said, nope, they won't consider. And then verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with iniquity." They're buried down with sin. "A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They provoke the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward." So look at all the way he describes them. Okay. "You forsake the Lord. You're backsliding." That's where we get backsliding. You ever hear backsliding? Now this verse 5 is very poignant. "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint." Okay, let me rephrase that. He's saying, where can I hit you next? It's like a father wants to give a chastisement, a spanking. But he looks at the body, he says, are you kidding? This whole body is just smitten. There's no, what more can I do to correct you? The whole body is sick, he said. From your head on down. That's how he looks at the whole people. You guys are sick, every one of you. I don't even know where to lay the rod anymore. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He'd love to do that. I think of Jesus. "I'd love to take you under my wings like a chicken, but you won't let me." This is the nature of unbelief. "Your country's desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence." Foreigners have their way there. "And it's desolate, overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." So the vision goes like this. You look like a cottage in a vineyard. A cottage in a vineyard is alone, surrounded by the vineyard. You look like a lodge in the cucumber garden. It's alone. There's no other houses around. No, he says, you look like a besieged city. He's prophesying. By the way, did you know that that's what the end of the world is? A siege around Jerusalem. When you see that happen, you know you're at the end of the world. And then he makes this pronouncement. This is very much a theme in the book of Isaiah. Unless the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, what Isaiah is predicting is, as populated and numerous as the people of God are, there's only going to be a remnant that'll be saved. Just a portion. Isn't that very similar to what Jesus said? Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Someone says, Lord, are there many going to be saved? He said, you just better agonize to make sure you get in. You do whatever you have to get in. And then he says, many, many, many people are going to be deceived, knocking at the door. Hey, let us in. We listened to your teaching. All our life I went to Sunday school. We ate and drank in your presence. I went to church and had communion. He said, when the door is shut, that's what you'll hear outside. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquities, which means you did your own thing. You were deceived. You had enough religion to deceive you. This is very, very scary stuff, right? It's real, though. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Man, he could be talking to the U.S. government right there. Rulers of Sodom, yes, they push sodomy. The Lord is speaking to this country, by the way. There's a very endearing video going around from Iowa, of all places, where this poor lady voted for Buttigieg at the caucus, and then she says, what? He's gay? Can I have my vote back? And I know people are howling at that. And I laugh too. But if you think about it, I mean, she's obviously not paying attention, but I don't hold that against her. She's realizing something. Wisdom is crying out in the streets. She's realizing that to something that they've tried to normalize isn't normal to her, and she's stunned. She even said something like, he better read the Bible. And the poor lady that's working there is trying to be open-minded and everything like that. Well, he does read the Bible all the time. You know what? That went viral. You know why that went viral? God is speaking to people. How far we are, how perverted we are. That she's actually normal, but mark my words, she's the laughingstock of people all over this country, not to mention probably the hater guts. But she's the normal one in her sensibilities. What? She says, you telling me he's gay? When did this come out? It's incredible. Now God says, what's purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. These are all God-appointed sacrifices. This is what he said to do in church, basically, the church of the day. In the service of worship, this is what he ordained. He says, I can't stand yours. I hate your worship. Why? Why do you come to appear before me? Who required this of your hand to tread on my courts? Don't bring more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I can't away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Why? Because they went to church all the time and they did all these sacrifices that he appointed, but it had no effect on their heart, none whatsoever. They didn't love God. Let's just get down to the chase. They didn't fear God and they didn't love God. The whole thing is designed to get you to love God. You're supposed to see it as sacrifice. Wow, sin must be pretty bad if an innocent animal has to die and shed his blood for me to be acceptable to God. I wonder what that points to. No, not these people. They just went forth. They would pray these fancy prayers. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. But he calls them to repentance. You better believe their hands are full of blood. Like I say, what do you call abortion? You know how many confessing Christians vote to the left. Your hands are full of blood. The prophet Zephaniah made a prediction that I think is very modern. He said, I'm going to bring judgment on everybody who swears both by God and by Moloch. First time I read that, I thought, wow, is that possible? Someone could swear by God and Moloch? Oh, anyone that says I'm a Christian. Like Buttigieg himself said, he's bold about it. He's the new spirit of Antichrist, aggressive. Jesus would want abortion. He'd want gay marriage. That's what he says. My Bible tells me that. That's what he says. But he calls them to repentance, wash you, make you clean. Now there's good news in that. You mean there's a way that you can be clean? The blood of Jesus. You can be washed? Yes, it's not just a ritual. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And here's one of your great, Isaiah's the quotable prophet. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you be willing and obedient, see, the Lord is always still calling as long as people are alive. Hey, just be willing. Just come and be obedient. You'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, let me just take it a little bit further. How has a faithful city become a harlot? See, he called Jerusalem the faithful city. And after studying 1 and 2 Kings, I got a good question. When was it the faithful city? Just a little bit in the days of David. For a little while in the days of Solomon and Hezekiah. I mean, look how good God is. It's not even very much. I mean, by human reckoning, the whole thing looks like a failure. No, he'll even take that little bit that's in your life where you were faithful. He's willing to identify us that way. And he looks at that city and he mourns. How the faithful city! She became a harlot! Righteousness used to live there. When? When? If at any time at all, he's willing to take it. He says that he's going to purify him. I'm going to pass over this because I told you I won't do. He's going to purify him with fire. Now, up to this time, the Assyrians hadn't carried away the northern kingdom. The Babylonians weren't even known of except by him. He's a prophet. He could see it. The Persians were nothing, but he could see it. He said, a fire is coming that's going to burn us down. What you're going to have in the end is a smoldering stump. That's what Judah and Israel is going to be. Just a stump. But then he predicts, but out of the stump will come a little shoot. Consider he's a black, dead tree, a stump with no promise, looks dead, still smoldering, blackened by ash. But all of a sudden you see green. Choo! And that stump is going to be the seed of David, who we know of as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This man is 700 years before Christ. He said the purification is going to be for the good. Won't be evil, it'll be good. It's going to accomplish my purpose. It's going to look brutal. You ever see a vineyard after it's been pruned? You wonder if there's anything left. That's what it takes. You know what? What's it take to make bad people like us holy? Nothing less than Jesus dying on a cross. Whatever dealings have to happen. But then I want to skip ahead because look at Isaiah 2. all of a sudden we shoot ahead and we see the vision of the future. This is what I like about him. He tells you what is, but he tells you what's going to be. He says, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of all the mountains. Mountains are nations. In the last days, in the end, the mountain of the Lord's house, Mount Zion, is going to be the chief mountain of the world. Higher than all the other nations. That's sure not true now. Because of their sin, the exile is still going on. Israel is small, vulnerable, weak, and despised and rejected by the rest of the world. He says, yeah, but you want to see what it's going to be like in the end. And then he gives a very familiar verse again, the quotable Isaiah. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. Many people will go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. I can't wait for that day. Can you imagine what this world would be like if the whole world allowed the Bible to educate and instruct them? If the knowledge of God covered the earth like the waters covered the sea? You know how happy this place would be? No one would be locking their doors. No one would be double-checking these lying politicians. No one would be crying and mourning over the sins and the crimes that are done to them. If a whole world flowed to the mountain of the house of the Lord and the Jewish people take their place again as teachers and prophets and priests... He says, don't say, let's go to the house of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. By the way, the law in the Bible does not mean law as we know it. It doesn't mean like tell you what to do or what not to do. It's much broader than that. The Torah is the word, teach us the way to live. I mean, even the law of God in the Old Testament is so full of instruction, right? What a way to live. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here's the one that even the United Nations likes. He'll judge among the nations. And he'll rebuke many people. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. What a beautiful vision. It's so real, so powerful. It's in the Bible twice. Micah has the same thing. I saw the same thing. The mountain of the Lord exalted, the ends of the earth, the nations of the world pouring up that mountain. Why? They want to be taught the law of God. They want to learn the way of the word of God. They'll be taught of Jesus. They'll be taught of how to live. They'll be taught of the statutes. And the law, like the Bible says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. They will stream up there for conferences or whatever. And they will just come home so satisfied and sated. There won't be wars anymore. And if there are disputes between nations, which there will be, Jesus will be the one that'll decide the dispute. What a vision of beauty. Now, this is actually in the Bible three times. Only the third time, it's inverted. Did you know that? See, there's a chapter of the Bible, Joel chapter 3, one of the prophets, which I believe is his prediction about the UN. Joel chapter 3. I'll take you through that sometime in this time, but I can't tonight. But basically, he sees the nations of the world all in agreement about dividing the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. By the way, pray for Trump. That peace plan is calling for the division of the land. In fact, Joel 3 literally says, God says, I'm going to bring all nations up for a lawsuit. God is going to slap a lawsuit on the nations of the world. And it's got four indictments to it. They parted my land. Trump's deal of the century is cutting the land in two. It's called contiguous. Here's Gaza. Here's Judea. Contiguous means we got to make a corridor to connect those. But what that'll do is divide Israel in two, the very thing God said he's going to bring a judgment on the whole world for. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that Trump is guilty of anything. He might just be starting from there. He's a negotiator. I'm just saying that the prophet Joel saw it 700 BC. He saw what we're experiencing today. And then as a consequence of that, and this is where this scripture comes in. How many love this scripture, by the way? They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Beautiful. But as a consequence of that, Joel saw the Lord quote this inside out. Because what he said, and this is ironic, because across from the UN in New York, there's a park. And the UN is a pretty antichrist place, right? But there is a Bible verse associated with the UN. It's in the park on a wall right across the street from the UN. And it's this verse. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But Joel, 700 years before Christ, saw a vision of the UN in which God quoted the verse inside out. Here's what he said. Hey, nations, I personally am going to make war on you. I'm calling you up for judgment, so you better get ready. Turn your plowshares back into swords. Get your spears and turn them back into, or your pruning hooks, turn them back into spears. It's like, take your tractors and make them into tanks. Why? Because I want to fight you. I don't want to fight God. But the nations of the world do. And they will. Now, I can't invert a Bible verse. You can't. You'll be guilty. But God can. He's the author. But back to Isaiah, and I'll just keep you a little bit longer. He goes from the nasty, nasty Isaiah 1, pleading with the people to repent of their sins, telling them that their whole body is just covered. There is nowhere left for him to even apply discipline. It's just so unsound and sick. They're dying. But if you change, he says, if you wash your hands, if you cleanse yourself, then you can eat. You can eat the good of the land. I can restore you. But if you don't, he said, you'll be devoured by the sword. How devoured? So devoured that there'll only be a little remnant left. I'll make a brand new people out of them. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is so inspired by that vision. He says, come on, let's just do it. Let's turn to the Lord. But then he gets back to reality. You've forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're replenished from the east. By the way, this is a stunningly modern verse too. The east, you talk about Eastern religion. It's very hard to find a church that doesn't have a yoga class. God was calling them on it. Now God's calling us on it. The soothsayers, like the Philistines, they please themselves in the children of strangers. Foreigners, that is. They're bored with their own religion. They're bored with Judeo-Christianity. They want to find something exotic. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. Neither is there any end to their chariots. Oh, we're so rich. We got two or three cars in every driveway. Their land also, speaking of rich, is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. That which your own fingers have made. Even the least, the meanest, means the poorest. They bow down. The great man humbles himself. Now look what he says. Therefore, don't forgive them. Man, if you don't get forgiven, you can't go to heaven. The prophet says, you know, they do these sins like this. Don't forgive them. Don't overlook it. And then he says something that comes right out of the book of Revelation. Enter into the rock. Hide ye in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. See, there's two ways to look at this. In Revelation, the rich people of the world are going to say, let the rocks fall on us. And we do have a movement where people are building little underground forts because they think that something bad's coming and they want to be ready for it. That won't work. There's another way to enter into the rock. Enter into Jesus. He's the new ark. He says, hide yourself in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. One of the last day's sins, pride. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be on everyone that's proud and lofty, on everyone that's lifted up, and he'll be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan. Men are like trees, see? And upon the high mountains. Okay, let me go down here a little bit further to chapter 3. Behold, the Lord of hosts, is take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. Okay, you could be proud if you got everything you need, right? So when God wants to humble people, he just takes away what they need. Now, this is really crazy because when I was a kid, this country was a lot poorer. You didn't even think you were poor, you know, because everyone was the same, basically. All right. I could not have imagined the wealth. Somehow or other, they figured out how to prop up this economy. It just keeps getting better and better and better and better and better. But you know what? People thought more about God back when they were poor. Okay. He says, when the Lord wants to humble people, he can just take away what they depended on. The mighty, he can take away. And one of the things we depend on most is powerful people. What happens if he takes away the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator? I'm sure the people hearing Isaiah are going, oh, come on, aren't you overstepping a little bit? How could that happen? He takes away every good person, every great person, every powerful person. 100 years later, Babylon came in. And systematically, basically, took away every single person that had any kind of skill whatsoever back to Babylon to work for them. They basically took every mighty general, every royal family, every artificer, that means every person cunning, skilled, every technician, technology, they just took them all away. He predicted it. And on it goes, and I want to just get ready to close, but first I want you to look at verse 9. The show of their countenance does witness against them. They declare their sin is Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul. They rewarded evil unto themselves. You can see what happens at the end of a civilization. People aren't even ashamed anymore. Actually, they're proud of sin and evil. Okay. They'll just put it right on their countenance. They'll just throw it right out in your face. Super Bowl had a commercial with two transgenders. The place that sells flowers for Valentine's, they have a commercial of two men kissing. They will throw it in our face. That's the sign we're almost done. The show of their countenance witnesses against them. Woe to the wicked, he says. Now go back to chapter 4. It'll get bad. And there's much more we could go into, but I told you I'm not going to do verse by verse. I want you to read the book of Isaiah, but I want you to get an idea. And this is the first section, is judgment. But hope, he goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He shows how bad it is, the decline, the last days of Jerusalem, the sin, the pride. All of a sudden, he takes us to the mountain of the Lord, exalted, and he sees crowds of people. This is what was supposed to be anyway. The different nations of the world, the Nigerians, the Russians, all the great people of the world, the Indians, flowing up to Jerusalem, throwing away their idols, their Islam, their Hindu idols, sitting down at the feet of the Jewish people. Teach us. Give us another teaching. Show us how to live. Show us the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Show us how to be saved. I can't wait for that day. And he takes us back again before I close. Verse 2 of chapter 4, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Remember I told you about that stump. And then there's a shoot. And you know what the word for shoot or branch is? Netzer. Where has Jesus come from, humanly speaking? Jesus of Nazareth. Shootsville. Okay. He's the branch. It doesn't look strong at first. It comes out of a smoldering stump, like a root out of dry ground. He doesn't look like much. But one day the government of the whole world will rest on his shoulders. In that day, Jesus will be glorified. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be glorious. The prophet of Zechariah twice says, behold, the man whose name is the branch, on his shoulders shall rest the government of the whole world. Jesus is the branch. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. There's a remnant. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now this is in contrast to chapter 1. You see how sinful they are? You see how the show of their countenance comes against them? You see how saturated with evil and sin they are? By the time God's done, everyone left in Jerusalem will be holy, absolutely holy, inside and out, pure, purified. Everyone that's written among the living in Jerusalem is the book of life. One day that book's going to be open, by the way. And people are going to be sitting there thinking, please find my name, please find my name, please find my name. Am I in the book of life? When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. Oh, by the spirit of judgment, though, and of burning. Yes, that's why we're going to have a tribulation. It's the great spirit of judgment and burning. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Remember in the wilderness, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. He says, that's coming again. And there shall be a tabernacle for shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. Lord, thank you for this prophet and this vision, which isn't just limited to Jerusalem, but he saw it for the whole world. We're part of it, Lord. And I pray that we will grasp this message and that it will do its transforming work in our life. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. God bless you.